This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 94. That's found in page 498 of the Pew Bible. And there's one word that appears, sojourner. I looked that one up. And that's a person who is staying somewhere temporarily. And in that culture, would have been a vulnerable person along with other folks like widows. The title that they give this in the English Standard Version for this psalm is, "The Lord will not forsake his people." O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be home. Thanks. Before we get started, I want to thank you as a congregation for supporting us in a number of ways and making it possible for us to just pick up and leave for 3 weeks and get back to the East Coast and visit our family. And I want to particularly thank Andy. I was gone for 3 weeks and experienced not a single anxious moment when it comes to any of you, and a lot of that is because after less than a year on the job, I have complete confidence in Andy to balance being a loving husband to Lauren in the last agonizing days of pregnancy and shoulder more pastoral responsibility than he ever has before. So, thanks. Start with a show of hands. Who has heard of and thinks they could describe the problem of evil? Light stuff. Just skip. Okay. Well, then I know where to start. The problem of evil, most broadly, is just there is massive endemic evil in the world. How can that be and why is it? The problem of evil as it pertains to Christianity kind of goes like this. The Bible claims that there is a God who is good enough to hate evil and strong enough to stop evil. But if there were such a person, that person would stop evil. And there is evil in the world. Therefore, there is no such person. That's the framing of the problem of evil. Again and again and again throughout history, people have looked at the evil in the world and said, look at that. Look at that genocide. Look at that rape. Look at that abuse. Look at that oppression. Your God can't possibly exist. And the problem of evil, as airtight as it sounds logically, it's not, and if you want to, you can come ask me about that after the service. The problem of evil gets all the more powerful when it becomes personal. When you're the one who was abused. When it was your child who was raped. When it was your people who experienced genocide. And you find every reason to turn away from God. To say, you could not ever have let this happen if you really existed, if you really cared. So you must not exist. You must not care. This is the problem of evil. The Bible, again and again and again and again, faces up to the problem of evil. This is not something that God's people ignored or pretended did not exist, but the Bible will look the problem of evil square in the face and draw exactly the opposite conclusion. The Bible as a whole, this Psalm, Psalm 94 in particular, and the people of God throughout history have faced evil and seen there not reason to turn away from God, but reason to turn toward Him. Not reason to doubt God, but reason to renew their faith. And this psalm is an example of one person at one time coming face to face with horrific, lasting evil. And responding by turning toward God. So I would suggest to start this morning that the problem of evil is not specifically an ironclad reason to turn away from God, so much as the problem of evil is a fork in the road. Facing evil forces us to make a choice that we can otherwise often get by without making. Will we trust God? Or won't we? Will we turn toward Him, or will we turn away from Him? You can get through Tuesday without asking yourself that question. But when everything hits the fan, you have to deal with it. You're at the intersection, you're at the fork, and you have to go right or left. And so we're going to trace through this psalm the footsteps of one who chose the way of faith, who chose in the face of evil to turn toward God. And we see four steps, four turns that the author of this psalm makes. The first is lament, turning toward evil. The second is prophecy, turning toward the source of evil. The third is remembrance, turning toward God. And the fourth is hope, turning toward the future. Those are the four turns that the psalmist makes. The psalmist is dealing with evil that most of us have never experienced and can't even really imagine. Starting in verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. This is living under the sway of ISIS and not just having them destroy your home and your family, but having them shoot video of it and post it on the internet to brag about it. This is real evil that God's people have come face to face with. We don't know if this is outside evil, somebody else coming in and oppressing the people of God, the Babylonians or someone like that. It could be. We don't know if it's an inside job. There are many stories in Israel's history of their own leaders doing this kind of thing. Kings like Ahab and Omri and Manasseh, wicked priests, religious leaders like the sons of Eli. God's people know all about this sort of thing. And the first turn that the psalmist makes is to lament, to look evil in the face and weep. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? This may seem self-evident that the first turn, the first step in facing evil is to face evil, but it's not a given. We're very good at not facing evil. When I was in 11th grade, I was taking American history, and our teacher, Ms. Thomas, showed us a Holocaust movie, by which I do not mean a movie about the Holocaust. I mean film that American soldiers shot as they entered concentration camps in 1945. Black and white images of stacks of human beings reduced to stick figures, bent and broken, piled up to be burned. And I put my head on my desk. I could not take it. I could not watch it. I did not have in me the strength to look that evil in the eye. The first turn is to actually face evil, to not insulate ourselves with distraction, with privilege, with zoning regulations, but to actually look it in the face and to not pretend that evil is some human soluble thing, that if we just pass enough of the right laws, get enough of the right kind of education, redistribute resources in the right way, we can make school shootings go away. We can put an end to absentee fathers and a culture of sexual brokenness and people throwing away feasts while other people starve. To face evil, to turn towards it and look at the full reality of it, is to admit that it is beyond us to fix. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we are absolved of the responsibility of trying. The Bible says, feed the hungry and care for the poor, and the poor will be with you always. And we live in the tension of that. We don't get to retreat into cynicism either. But the first step in dealing with evil is simply to weep, to say, this is too much, to say, how long, O Lord? Do you hear that? Not simply to cry, but to cry out to God. That's what lament is. To not just be sad, but to be hopefully sad. Not just to be in anguish, but to be in anguish and to believe that somehow in the grace of Jesus, anguish will come to an end. That the answer to this tidal wave of darkness is the God of light. To say, you do something about this, God. And what the psalmist asks him to do is not necessarily what you and I would think to ask him to do. Right? Look at how the psalm starts. O Lord, God of vengeance. Just in case you didn't hear me the first time. O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay to the proud what they deserve. There are real people causing this, take them down. Knock them off the pedestal. Unseat them from the throne. This is the part of every good guys and bad guys movie that you really like, but you've been trained culturally that you probably shouldn't. This is when Saruman finally gets his comeuppance. And it's a good moment. When the International Justice Mission, if you were here a month ago and Brian Post was here, he quoted from Gary Haugen, who leads the International Justice Mission. It's this organization that goes into dark places in South Asia, in Latin America, all over the world, and deals with slavery. Gets children out of sweatshops, out of brothels. And part of what they do is make the police put the bad guys in jail. Because if you go in and pull little girls out of a brothel in Mumbai and wrap them up in warm blankets and feed them a lovely meal and put them in a house down the street and then fly back to the United States on Thursday morning, by Thursday afternoon, they will be right back in the brothel. Vengeance is a necessary part of dealing with evil. Repaying to the wicked what they deserve is a necessary part of justice. And God is the one who can do it. God is the one who is strong enough to do it, and God is the one who can do it without hating them, without getting vindictive, without just wanting the wicked to suffer for suffering's sake. When my wife and I worked in North Carolina at a children's home, we had about 7 bosses, and 2 of them were horrible. Just no fun to work with at all. We had to spend 3 hours a week with them, and they were the worst 3 hours of our week every single week. And they really probably should have been fired. That would have been a good thing. That would have been justice. I didn't just want them to be fired. I wanted them to be like publicly shamed in a staff meeting in front of everyone, right? Because that's the wickedness that lives in me. God is not that way. God is capable of doing justice, of taking vengeance without being vindictive. And so we don't just cry in the face of evil. We cry out to him. We lament. We put our hope and our trust in him. The first fork in the road when it comes to facing evil is, will you actually face up to it and accept the reality that God and only God can deal with it? Will you lament? Will you have the courage to cry, to not pretend everything's okay, and the wisdom to cry out to God? The psalmist doesn't stop there. The psalmist laments through roughly the first 7 verses and then turns to address somebody else entirely. He stops speaking to God and starts speaking to the wicked. Starts speaking to the oppressors. He makes the second turn that he needs to make. He takes the second step, which is that he begins to prophesy. To prophesy is to speak truth to power. To speak about wickedness to the wicked. Israel has this long tradition of prophets, and the prophets address the powerful. Prophets like Nathan go straight to the king. Prophets like Amos are led out of the poor desert in which he lived as a shepherd and sent to the wealthiest people in Israel to address them. But they're always speaking to the powerful. And this is crucial, that they're not just getting together and speaking about the powerful. See that they address the source of the problem. So look at verse 7, he's talking about the wicked, and they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And then he goes from talking about them to talking to them. In verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, they are but a breath. You might really think you're something, but if you do, you've got it all wrong. The psalmist makes the turn and starts to prophesy, to speak truth to power about just how little power they actually have. In the 1830s, there was a Methodist minister by the name of Peter Cartwright. And he was a young minister. He had a reputation with his elders for saying things they felt would be better left unsaid. he was a little bit bold in what he had to say in church. And one day, Andrew Jackson came to their church service. You guys know who Andrew Jackson is? Anybody other than Skip know who Andrew Jackson is? Skip and Janet. All right, we're up to two. This is great. Andrew Jackson, 28th, I'm pretty sure the 8th president of the United States. And not just a politically powerful man, but a man who had a well-deserved reputation earned when warring against Native American tribes for being absolutely ruthless, for going for the throat when it came to his enemies. And he appears in the back of the service in the back of the sanctuary before the service starts, and the elders pull Reverend Cartwright aside to warn him, to just for once, would you watch your mouth? Play it cool. And Reverend Cartwright listens to them, and then he gets up to the pulpit, and he says, I have been informed that President Andrew Jackson is here today, and it has been suggested to me that I should be more guarded with my words. So let me begin with this. President Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sin. That's a way to start a sermon. You thought me asking about the problem of evil was bold. We are meant to speak truth to power. If you are a student and you have an unjust professor, if you're a student and you've never had an unjust professor, just be patient. Don't do the thing where you and the other students get together over coffee and grumble about your professor. Go to office hours and tell them to be just. If you are a child with an unjust parent, you can be a grown-up child with an unjust parent. Don't call your brothers and sisters to complain about it. Go see Dad and tell him to be just. If you are an employee with an unjust boss, if you are a constituent with an unjust congressman, don't get together and gripe about Congress. Write to them. We don't deal with evil by getting together and whining about it. We are called to prophesy, to look the source of evil in the face and call it what it is. And I understand the immediate reaction of, nope, that will never work. I want to pass his class and not have to take it again. And I'm not telling you that it's going to work. If you read the prophets, it sometimes works. Like Nathan goes to see David and calls him out and speaks truth to power and David repents, but it's not the norm. Usually it goes badly. Jeremiah got tossed down a well and left to die. Your professor probably won't do that, so be encouraged. I'm not telling you that it's going to work. I'm telling you that it is what God is calling you to do. I'm telling you that it is the right turn to take in the face of evil. Because when you go to power and speak truth to power, they are not the only audience. They're not the only set of ears in the room. You need to hear it too. You need to hear that they are but a breath. That even if they flunk you or fire you or ground you, God is still in charge. Prophecy, the second turn, will lead you towards the third step, which is remembrance. Speaking the truth to power, about power, will help you to remember the truth about power, which is that God is the one who is ultimately powerful. And this is where the psalmist goes next. In verses 12 to 19, God's clearly been in the psalm, right? He's been the person that the psalmist was crying out to in the face of evil. He's been the one who's going to put the powerful in their place. But now God is finally front and center. He gets the spotlight. The psalmist turns to face God and remember what God is really like. He turns to remember the character of God. And what he remembers, what he reminds himself of, is that God's character is righteousness and steadfast love. That God is righteous and that God is steadfastly loving. And he needs to remember that. When you're being abused, when your people are being oppressed, it is not easy or natural or normal to remember that God is this way. It is not easy or natural or normal to remember what God is really like, but it is necessary to see that God is righteous. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. That's verse 15. Righteousness and justice are both words that most basically mean straightness. And they're relational words. You don't just get to be straight on your own. You got to be straight with somebody. So Mark and I are righteous if our relationship is straight, if it is good, if there is no imbalance or oppression or manipulation. And God is OCD about righteousness. God is the kind of guy who alphabetizes his righteousness bookshelves to make sure that every single book is there and in its place. He does not put up with a little bit of righteousness. He wants things to be completely righteousness. Think of the famous prophecy in Isaiah 40 of God finally coming to earth. And he says, this is how it's going to happen. There's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord and prepare in the desert a highway for our God, and every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. That's righteousness, going out into the wilderness, into the roughest possible terrain, and laying out a completely smooth, completely flat highway. Can you imagine what it takes to do that? We go into the mountains and we use dynamite and concrete and rebar, and the road still does this, right? And then it goes, 27 miles out of the way to get around a particularly big mountain. God is not going to work that way. He will go through anything, blast away any wickedness, bring down any who have exalted themselves, lifted up any who have been oppressed in order to make things completely level. To straighten the whole world out. God is righteous. No matter how crooked things look right now, remember that God is righteous. Remember that God's character is righteousness, and remember that his character is steadfast love. Verses 17 and 18, if God had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence when I thought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Steadfast love is a word that's much harder to define than righteousness. If you want to sound smart, it's chesed in Hebrew. So, you can take that to lunch. It means, and I'm stealing from a scholar whose name I've forgotten, forgive me, the passionate commitment of one who has to one who has not, especially when that commitment is in no way obligated. The passionate commitment of the one who has everything to ones like you and I who have nothing, even though God owes us nothing. This is God's character, that he simply chooses you and commits himself to you and will not let you go. That no matter how deep and dark the valley gets, God is there, and he will see you through. This is who God is. No matter if you're not saying, it's not so much that my foot slipped, it's that I've been lying flat on my back for years and my legs are broken and I cannot remember how to walk. God is steadfast love, and he will lift you up. God is righteous and loving beyond anything we can see or imagine. And we must remember, because it's only in remembering that we will not be crushed by wickedness. Verse 19, at the end of this section of remembrance, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I don't know if you remember Rob reading verses 1 through 18, but the word cheer is a little out of place. It doesn't really fit with the tone of the rest of the psalm. Things are bad. Remember, ISIS is in charge. And yet, finally, in the face of wickedness, God's people experience cheer. They experience joy. Because they remember who God is. In the full face of wickedness, the only thing that will bring us cheer is knowing God, is remembering who he is. When you come face to face with all of the darkness of your earthly father, the only possible source of joy is remembering that your heavenly Father is perfect light. When you come face to face with all the conniving, manipulative, power-grubbing filth of your earthly political leaders, the only possible source of joy is that the King of Kings lives to give power away. That he connives to bless you. That he manipulates the universe for your good. When you come, and if you haven't yet, you will one day, face to face with the basic, mundane, grubby selfishness of your earthly pastor, the only real source of joy will be knowing that the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. In the face of evil, we must remember who God is and what he is actually like, his righteousness and his steadfast love. Because when we do, remember, not just that God is, you know, God Almighty, but that he is righteousness and steadfast love, then we can have hope. Then we can make the last turn, the fourth turn, and face the future without despair. Knowing that even if all we can see at this particular moment is the darkness of the world, there is hope. And this is where the psalmist ends. This is actually, if you read through the psalms, this is where laments naturally end. The psalms that begin in the darkest places end by facing the future and finding hope. Verse This is 20 to 23. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Do you see what's happening here? The end of the psalm is the beginning of the psalm backwards. The beginning of the psalm is, God, do something about this. How long is it going to be? Will you please deal with these awful people who are ripping us apart? And what was pleading at the beginning of the psalm is confident expectation at the end. Things haven't actually gotten better. Read verse 21. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. That sounds exactly like verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. The same stuff is going on, but the psalmist has turned and faced the future and in the character of God found hope. But God has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity. Not please do it. He will. and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The last turn is toward hope. This is the story that the Bible tells of history, is a story of repeatedly the forces of darkness, the evil and wickedness in the world massing and building upon itself, and oppression growing and growing and growing, and then God shows up and fixes everything. So all the people of the world in Genesis 11 gather together not to fill the world and care for it as they were made to do, but to build themselves up, to make a name for themselves, to make themselves great, and they muster all of the resources that they can gather, and they start to build a tower, and they build it, and they build it, and build it, and they're going to reach up to the heavens, and they're going to be the equal of God. And then don't ever believe there's no sarcasm in the Bible. God says, I'm going to need to go down so I can see the top of that tower that's reaching the heavens. It's down there somewhere. And he scatters them all. And we don't know a single one of their names. And the whole history of the world will end in the same way. The book of Revelation describes this place called Armageddon, where all the forces of evil muster after years and years of building wickedness, of economic oppression, of slaughter, of destruction, and an army you could not see all of at once if you were 1,000 miles above the ground is arrayed against God and his small and pitiful and beleaguered people. And then God shows up and says, no. And that's the battle. There is no battle of Armageddon. God just appears and it's over. God will bring evil to an end. Listen to me, God will bring all evil to an end. And I want you to hear in that what's there. A warning and a promise. Verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Just about everybody in this room, in one way or another, in one context or another, rules. We all wield authority as parents or teachers or bosses, as grown-ups over other children, as older siblings, as friends, as coworkers. Be warned. If you take that authority, if you take that power and use it for yourself to do this to you and this to others, God is coming. And he will wipe out all wickedness. And you will not be able to stand. You are not going to waltz into God's kingdom, living the antithesis of the life of the king. So repent. Turn away from that. Live differently. If you're a parent, get in the habit of apologizing to your children when you fail to love them well. If you're a teacher, do it with your students. If you're a boss, do it with your employees. Whatever your context is, get in the habit of repenting, of turning, which is what the biblical word for repentance literally means. Turning away from using power for you and towards using it for those who need it. And know this, God is merciful, and he will forgive you, and he will expunge the record of all your wickedness without expunging you, and he will invite you into his kingdom to live with him forever. His mercy has no end. Whatever sins you're carrying, God's grace is bigger. That's the warning. This is the promise. If you're on the other side of things, and the truth is that just about everybody in the room in some context is a child or a student or an employee or a spouse, because at any given moment in a marriage, one spouse is here and one spouse is here. It flips back and forth, but it's happening. Or a friend or whatever. Know this. God sees your suffering. It has not escaped him. And he is going to make straight every crooked way. And he is going to lift up every valley. And he is going to put everything right. And you will be restored. No matter how many times you slip, no matter how far you fall, the steadfast love of the Lord will lift you up. You know this because God has done it. God, the King, has made himself known in the person of Jesus. Has taken the kind of power that could look at storms that scared professional fishermen to death and said, "Shut up." And the ocean went quiet. The King who has that kind of power used it not for himself, but for you and I. And experienced himself the very worst oppression there is, the very deepest and most lethal blow that evil has to deal, and was not taken down, but lifted up. He walked out of the grave, and right now, at this minute, Jesus is King. Right now, at this minute, whatever you see when you walk out of these walls, Jesus reigns. And he is coming back to look all of the arrayed power of wickedness in the face and say, "No." And it will be no more. And he will reign. And his steadfast love will lift us up to glory. This is our hope. Let's pray. Jesus, you are King. Help us to remember, not to be trite about it or pretend that because we know you, everything is delightful all of the time. But in the midst of deepest sorrow, in the midst of greatest confusion and darkest despair, help us to remember that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That you who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That you showed your love in dying for us and your power in breaking death. Help us to see you, to remember you now in this moment and in every moment, and to find in you our hope. In your name we pray. Amen.